Let me get started. So, nice to be here in this room. I feel like the last time we were here, we were like kicking off this month, and like how far we've come already from the last time. It's good to see some, you know, old faces. We're not so old, you know. We see you every so often around, and just a good time to share some Torah on Purim. You know, like with Moshe letting me know, Moshe was like so excited about being able to talk about Purim. So like, it makes me excited too. So let's like, you know, share some different Torah. So the topic for this evening will be, I don't have it in front of me, but I think I wrote something like Purim in Adar Sheni. We all know that's the halacha. We haven't celebrated Purim yet. I don't know. Maybe you have. Okay, so you're like being noheg like the Ramah quotes, and maybe a little bit of Nishta v'Simcha in Adar Rishon. So we paskin that we observe Purim, which is why none of us have done it yet. It's upcoming. And I kind of want to speak tonight about how our approach towards Purim in a leap year actually has impact on how we understand Purim every year. I think often, and I'll mention this in more detail as we go, this question is very popular. I think in these years, Rebbeim, people who give shiurim like to talk about this topic. I'm getting some nods. I don't know if you've like, you know, just looked into it or heard about it. And I think like it's mostly very popular because like how often it's like such a rare occurrence that we actually get to ask this question. You know, like, and then, oh, Purim is in Adar Sheni. So it's like a very interesting, just intriguing question, like brain teaser, halacha lemaisa. And then all sorts of other questions arise, you know, in terms of like the first Adar and the second Adar. But I think a little bit sometimes less focused upon is that maybe it's something we should be studying, you know, every single year for the benefits that it has, the insights it can provide into what the goal perhaps of Purim is in its own right. Where things are on the calendar, and the Jewish calendar in particular, is important. And it's something that we should always think about whenever we're celebrating Yamim Tovim, to think about where it is on the calendar, where it is in the seasons, but also like where it is vis-a-vis other Yamim Tovim, and if the halacha, if the Ribon Shalom is trying to like encourage us to look at relationships between the Yamim Tovim that appear close together on the calendar. I'm sure people are familiar with thinking about Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot as a kind of a, you know, a sequence with like relationship between another. So the same question, wherever something appears on the calendar, and in our case, we're trying to figure out where does Purim belong in the calendar on this very unique year, it's always something to think about. It's always something that should be part of our actual experiences when we experience them, to try to somehow think about the broader chronological context, you know, that we experience. And I think sometimes we get very, like, you know, like hyper-focused into the moment, that sometimes we forget to think more broadly about what, where we are, how we got here, and what it's all connected to. So I think the issue of Shana Meuberes, which is a leap year, really highlights for us how to look at Purim's historical, chronological context as well. And its relationships, I don't need to be so secretive about it, in particular to Chag HaMatzos, in particular to Pesach. And the Shana Meuberes, as we'll see in just a minute, highlights that, and by highlighting that, it tells us a lot about Purim itself. So to summarize, you know, all of that, I ask the question, how might the question of when affect the why of Purim or the what? And as I mentioned before, like usually this issue of like Shana Meuberes, the leap year, is dominated by the question of which Adar is the Iker and which is the added additional Adar, like to make sure that Pesach happens in the right time. I like was browsing some Wayu Torah shiurim, and like, you know, and there are not so many of them. I'm sure there are many shiurim in general, but like a couple, like out of eight or nine of them, two or three of them were entitled like May the Real Adar Step Forward. I just think, again, I don't want to like psychologize people's titles and like try to like, you know, put them into a box just by, I'm sure they're very good shiurim. I'm not even saying anything bad about it. I think this topic is usually more thought about like, is there a primary Adar, and which is like the additional new Adar that like only comes up? I think that's usually how we think about the question. To be sure, a number of issues other than Purim are affected by this question. Number one, the issue of Nedarim and Shtaros. Whenever you write Adar without specifying Rishon or Sheni, particularly in a leap year, which Adar is being referred to. The issue of Avelos, if a person's father or mother passes away, they're supposed to observe not only Shiva and Shloshim, but also Yud Beis Chodesh, 12 months. So when do the 12 months end? Depending on, you know, if the Adars end up becoming part of those 12 months. So, you know, Rav Rosenzweig actually had this Shaila come up because his father passed away last year in Nisan. And so the question was, would his Yud Beis Chodesh end, or his 11 months for Kaddish, end the first Adar or the second Adar? That's another one. And the third issue is like Bar Mitzvah. Like, when does a boy who was born, it goes in both directions. Like, if he was born in a leap year, you know, which one does he, you know, I'm sorry, which one do you celebrate when he turns 13 in one day? Like, is it the Adar Rishon one, the Adar Sheni one, the issue of Yahrzeit, which is a little bit different. Like, each and every year you commemorate when the deceased one passed away. And then another one that just comes to mind is like the Dalet Parshios. We started reading 2 weeks ago, Parshas Shkalim. This week we'll read Zachor. It's like, when do you read those Parshios, in the first Adar or the second Adar? So in addition to the Purim thing, which we'll speak about, a number of issues depend on the Adar Rishon, Adar Sheni question. And I think more often than not, it's always thought of as more like, which is the primary Adar, the one that appears every year, and which is like the extra one. But probably the question is not only which is like the added one and which is the standard one, overall, but each issue, each and every one of the things that I mentioned, including Purim, as we'll see, this is all important, and you'll see why, it should be dealt with independently. And the nature of the time/calendar requirement in each one of them. Then, basically, which Adar you observe, whatever institution you're speaking about, kind of falls into place. So, like, some things are dependent, some of these things I mentioned are dependent on the passage of time, either with respect to days or months. So like a bar mitzvah, it's not so much that like it's his birthday, like what's his birthday, but it's more, when is he 13 years and one day, you know, or 13 years. So that's not so much a question of like, what we'll get to in a minute, that's more about like the passage of time itself. And mostly probably with respect to days, it's like years. And then you have also like Avelos, it's probably like that as well. When we actually talk about Yud Beis Chodesh, it's not the Shana, but 12 months, it's like a certain like set passage of time. After it's been 12 months since one's father or mother passes away. So then it's time already to move on. So it's not so much commemorating the year, the anniversary, but it's more the passage of time. Others are more about anniversaries. They're not about time per se, but they're about moments, milestones that are connected or symbolized by dates, by actual dates, like symbolically, calendarically. Then you're already getting to like a more complex question. Like if the date you're commemorating happened in a year where there was only one Adar, now we're faced with the question of how to commemorate that anniversary, which isn't about time, but is about symbolic date, you know, to connect you experientially to that previous event. So then it becomes more of a complex question already. Like, which date is, like, the appropriate date? And Yahrzeit is already, like, kind of this issue. Do you... Do you just say that it depends on, like, what the... Yeah, okay. Let's like, leave it at that for now. Like, do you just basically try to find, like, which is the Adar of the regular year? And then... you know, then you have to figure out, like, which is the extra and which is not. Or, like, this is a leap year. Like, when it's a leap year, like, the whole thing is thrown off. It's a totally, an entirely new question. And so maybe, like, the whole calculation is different. Maybe, to be honest, I'll just throw this out quickly. Maybe, like, where Purim is actually dictates, not the reverse. Purim, where Purim is celebrated, dictates which is, you know, the Adar, where anniversaries should be celebrated during. There's a question when it comes to Nedarim. It's already a Gemara in Nedarim on Samach Gimel between Reb Meir and Reb Yehuda and Machlokes Tanoim. When you write Adar or you say Adar in a Neder, whether it refers to Adar Rishon, which is the view of Reb Yehuda, or whether it refers to Adar Sheni, which is the view of Reb Meir, they're already debating, like, what is the Stam Adar? But that, again, could be based on what? It doesn't need to be based on, like, you know, which is the true Adar, but it could be based on what do people mean when they say Adar. When it comes to Nedarim, the overriding principle is Lishna d'bnei Adam. Like when people speak, what do they mean? So you could assume that has nothing to do with the objective question of which is the Adar. Or you could assume that if people, maybe the psychology of people is reflective of really what, you know, the true, at least, you know, mankind is reflective of the true Adar. So with all that as like a little bit of a backdrop, Purim 2, we basically have the question of what it all, what does Purim itself depend on? So the Gemara says that Purim is an Adar Sheni, but why? Why is Purim an Adar Sheni? Actually, what does the Mishnah really say? Not that Purim is an Adar Sheni, but what? Ah, so Mitzesu'uda. Mitzesu'uda? Maybe you have a different Girsa?
No, four mitzvahs that are...
So the Mishnah actually says that what's different, or what's in Adar Sheni, is not Purim, even though for us it's Purim, but it says it's Mikra Megillah and Matanos Levyonim, not Purim. That's interesting that it says that. And it raises the question, what question does it raise, Joey? If it doesn't say Purim, very good. What about some of the other things? Some of the other things in terms of... What? The mitzvahs of Purim itself.
Parshios.
And what about other things separate from Purim? The Mishnah says what? Ein bein adar, I'm reading the Seifa. Ein bein adar harishon, right? Like you said you know, last time, the ein bein, the first one. I don't know if you remember that.
Could be.
Okay, when I was like giving like a teaser to the sugi, you're like, oh yeah, the ein bein. He's a Shas guy. He doesn't even remember. Like, you know, so good.
Which ein bein?
So the Mishnah says, ein bein adar harishon la'adar hasheni. Elokrias Hamagilla Umatanos Levyonim. There's no difference. So one is, even in terms of the holidays of the holiday of Purim, so Tosfos raised that issue. Who said, yeah, you said, you know, Mishta Vesimcha, you already did in the first Adar. So Tosfos may say, it's very meduyak from the Mishnah that you would have Mishta Vesimcha, the Su'uda, you know, maybe the Chiyuv, you know, Livisume in the first Adar. That's the Mashmaos. Ain Bain. That means that in the first Adar, you're also going to have the things that are not Bain Adar Rishon v'Adar Sheni. And in fact, this is a machlokes. I already alluded to this, but it's a machlokes. The Torah quotes it. It's a machlokes Shulchan Aruch and Rama. Machlokes aposkim about Mishta v'Simcha. But in addition to the Purim things, you know, what about Mishloach Manos? Okay. In addition, maybe that's Matanos Levyonim. In addition to the Purim things, so there are other issues, right? There's the Arba Parshios, and then some of the other things I just said. That we already discussed. Anything that could potentially appear in the Adars, you have to wonder, you know, what is exactly is the Mishnah saying? Believing, since we're not going to exactly prosecute the issue of, like, you know, is there, what, you know, all the different examples, but what is it about these that apparently highlights the difference? What is it about Kriyas HaMegillah Umatanos Levyonim that maybe represent to us why Purim should be an Adar Sheni? Is it maybe connected specifically, even if, I'll add, you know, the whole Purim, as we paskin, is meant to be exclusive to Adar Sheni, might the two items featured in the Mishnah represent why, be an explanation as to why Adar Sheni is the host in the end for Purim? Maybe these two items have special significance in this context. Indeed, the Gemara at one point says, a couple lines down, I think I bolded it, that the view of the Chachamim is really that only Megillah should be an Adar Sheni, and not Matanos Le'Avyonim. Sorry. The view of the Chachamim, at least it seems to be presented, is that they only mention Mikra Megillah as being different. So then the Gemara basically says, that's exactly where I'm getting to, and the Gemara basically says, so then how's the Mishnah like the Rabbanan? Mar says it is like the Rabbanan, because when even though the Rabbanan just said Mikra Megillah, by saying Mikra Megillah, it also in its own right includes Matanos Levyonim. How could that be? And that's how they would fit with the Mishnah. It says because ha beha talia, Matanos Levyonim is taloi on Mikra Megillah, and vice versa. Rabbeinu Chananel, I believe, on the spot, basically refers to the earlier Gemara. It's an earlier Gemara, later an earlier Gemara. Like, why? What do you mean, Havaha Talia? What do you mean that Mikra Megillah? What does reading the Megillah have to do with giving money to Evyonim? Maybe even as opposed to Aniyim. So the Gemara there says, are you raising your hand?
No.
The Gemara there says, I'm just going to assume you know it. The Gemara there says that it's because the Enei Ha'aniyim are like, you know, rowing, they're like waiting, they're anticipating to be given the money when they hear the Megillah. A fascinating idea. So the Aniyim, like Eneim Roos, what's the lesson? Does someone have the Gemara in front of them? What Gemara, what daf is it?
It's Daf Beis.
I gave it on the source sheet, and I gave up my source sheet to Michael.
Daf Yudalad?
It's on Yudalad? No, that's the other Gemara.
Daf
Dalad of the Beis.
So what does the Gemara say? Okay, so Isaac, why don't you read it for us? No, just from the line.
Oh.
The key line. What do they say? They say, why is there no, this is a suggestion, why is there no Kriyas Megillah on Shabbos? Interesting, right? So this is an interesting question. When Purim falls out on Shabbos, we had that last year maybe, so we don't read Megillah on Shabbos. So one of the explanations, we don't paskin this way, this is not the reason. We paskin because of the fear of Shema Yitlenu Arba Amos Brishas Arabim. You'll take the Megillah and you'll violate Shabbos. That's a big problem. But the other Sheshita is what, Isaac? So tzedakah, you can't bring money to shul.
Right.
So poor aniyim are going to hear the Megillah, expect to get all this money, and lo and behold, they'll be disappointed and very frustrated, as a matter of fact. Somehow, like, the Megillah triggers, like, an automatic response for the aniyim. Maybe just because, like, that's what they're used to. That's certainly one way of explaining it, because on a normal year, that's when, you know, they usually typically get the funds, get their money. Mm-hmm. Or is it maybe have something more intrinsically to do with like hearing the Megillah? Hearing the Megillah almost prompts tzedakah for their hands to come out in anticipation and also for people's hands to be extended towards the Aniyim. Somehow there's this deep, deep connection between Mikra Megillah and the aftermath of Mikra Megillah, the Aniyim, the Avyonim, coming for their money. So Hava HaTalia, which already connects these two, at least insofar as I have just mentioned, in terms of the Aniyim being Rowan. What's the Lashon? I don't want to keep saying the wrong thing. Right. Eneim Shel Aniyim Nos.
Nesuos.
Nesuos. Yeah. Nesuos. Like their eyes are raised. Like you can see their eyes get wide. Like, you know, for Mikra Megillah. Baruch HaTalia. So clearly there's a connection, and we want to know if there's any particular reason why when it came to the din of Purim being an Adar Sheni, these two, which are certainly a group, Hava HaTalia, are mentioned. Good. But either way, why is Purim celebrated in Adar Sheni? Says the Gemara. And not all, by the way, agree. There's actually a machlokas whether Purim should be an Adar Rishon or Adar Sheni, but again, not for the reasons that I spent a couple of minutes trying to dismiss. Says the Gemara, Rabbi Elazar, the Gemara asks, Rabbi Yossi, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Vishneihem Mikra Echa Dirshu. Even though Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yossi, and Rabbi Shimon Gamliel disagree, they get their makor is from the same place. Rabbi Eliezer bar Rabbi Yossi Savar b'chol shana v'shana. The pasuk in the Megillah says that this should be celebrated each and every year. Ma kol shana v'shana Adar hasamach l'shvat. Interesting, like in determining which is the proper Adar. So Adar in a given year follows Shvat. So maybe that's why. Avkan Adar hasamach l'shvat. Rabbi Shimon Gamliel Savar b'chol shana v'shana ma kol shana v'shana. What's he going to say? Adar hasamach l'nisan. Afkan Adar HaSamach L'Nisan. Characteristic of Adar is that it's sandwiched between Shvat and Nisan. So they basically debate, and frankly, there's no way of knowing which one should be right. It's both true. It usually follows Shvat and precedes Nisan. And each one, for whatever the reason is, thinks that their smichut is the prevailing one. That their juxtaposition is what really is more important. But as I say, like, it's really very difficult to know exactly like why this should be. Why is being Samach L'Shvat or Samach L'Nisan more essential than the other? So the Gemara continues and gives a different answer. Bishlama, I'm assuming it's really on top of that. Bishlama Rebbe Eliezer, Rebbe Yossi Mestaber, Taima. Why is Rabbi Elazar Rabbi Yossi, as Lewis mentioned before, de'ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos? We don't pass over mitzvos. So if you have Adar Rishon and you can celebrate Purim, you can't pass it up. Sounds like that's what Sammy was doing this year. Like he saw, smelled Adar. And like, you know, you couldn't hold back, you know, from Chayev Inish, you know, Levesume. So, ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos. So that's maybe the argument as to why we should have it in Adar Rishon. But there's a little bit of an issue with kind of leaving it as it is with ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos. Yeah.
Yeah, we had a big argument on this. I don't, how do you say there's ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos when they're like the source of the, that the mitzvah should be then?
Very good. Typically, when we talk about ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos, it's when you have a mitzvah in front of you and you're literally passing over that mitzvah for another mitzvah. The problem, you might even say, is the ignoring of the mitzvah opportunity. But if we're now trying to figure out how to establish the holiday of Purim, which is the proper time to celebrate it, how can you really call it ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos to observe Purim in the Adar, the second one, which is appropriate? You're not skipping over it. Ah, the opposite.
There's no mitzvah.
Does anybody have? Does anybody know like classical ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos?
Tefillin.
So tefillin is a very popular one. It's the one I think the Rambam quotes when the only time he says ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos. By tefillin, we make sure to keep, especially if you have those like army containers, that the shel rosh should be underneath the shel yad. Because we put on, okay, because we put on the shel yad before the shel rosh. But if you encounter the shel rosh first, what's so funny?
It makes me have to be this violent Zionist to show up more than Torah.
I don't believe that at all. But I think, if anything, like the fact that you believe in the army is an expression of your deep seated Yerah Shemayim. And anyone who makes fun of you is. So that's where you have two. That's basically where you have two mitzvahs in front of you. Another classic example, just for the sake of, you know, building our bikkias that Tosos mentioned here, is when you're walking after doing shechita, right? We're in Vayikra, so we should learn a little bit about karbanas. Mm. When it comes to shechita, so shechita, as we know, is between the mizbeach, ha'ola, which is like, let's say, in the middle of the chatzer, of the azara, and it's between that and between the ohel moed, which is the mishkan. So that's where you do shechita. Pesach ohel moed, between the mizbeach and between mishkan. Then you receive the dam after you do shechita, that's the second avoda. Then you walk the dam closer to the mizbeach, that's the third avoda. And then dalet avodos, the fourth avoda on which the korban status depends, is what we call zrika, where we sprinkle the dam onto the mizbeach. There's a din, it's a mitzvah, it's not ma'akev, of shayare hadam, that you pour the remaining blood that you didn't use from sprinkling, that you collected from the blood which came out of the shechita, that you pour the rest on the yisod mizbeach ma'aravi, on the western side of the foundation of the mizbeach. The Gemara in Zvachim darshins that from a pasuk. But Tosos there and here and in other places, in Yoma as well, ask, why do we need a pasuk? Ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos. That's also a case of ein ma'avirin. I don't want to get into the details, but they're bothered by ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos here. I'll get to it in just a minute because of that. They say, when you walk from the middle to the mizbeach, you're going to hit the western corner first. So I need a pasuk to tell me that that's where I should spill the rest of the dam. If ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos, I should go there. I'm going to go there first anyway. That's why I should do it there. The one I hit first is the one I should respond to first. Similar to our other case. But the answer there, and this is part of the problem, this is a second issue with invoking ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos, that we don't typically say ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos when there isn't an alternative. When it's a question, it's only between one thing or another. It's only between one thing. No, you're not being ma'avir, anything for another thing. Right? You're not passing over. You have to just spill the dam in one place. So you're not going to invoke ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos, you know, to figure out like where the mitzvah should be, similar to this. When you have two mitzvos and you're trying to figure out which one goes first, which one goes second, so then we have a principle of ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos. So it's very difficult to understand exactly where Rabbi Eliezer is coming from, but you probably have to say, and I think this is important because it'll serve as good background for the dissenter, ultimately how we paskin, that it's invoking at least one element of ein ma'avirin ala mitzvos, but not the full thing, not the ignoring of an obligation, because that's gufo what we're trying to figure out here. Not choosing one mitzvah over another one, which is a big idea in halacha in general, like of osig b'mitzvah, patr ben mitzvah, making sure that we're not mezalzel by saying one mitzvah is more important than another. Those are two different elements of Ein Ma'avirin. But another element of Ein Ma'avirin is more like what I'll call the Zrizin component of Ein Ma'avirin. And that maybe is actually particularly connected to Purim. The story of Purim, where Klal Yisrael reached a huge low, but it ultimately concluded in a celebration of recommitting to Torah u'mitzvos, kimu v'kiblu, kimu masha kiblu kvar, as we all know, that the sense of Zrizus, even to invoke Ein Ma'avirin, like how could you skip up your first chance? And I was joking a little bit when I said you couldn't hold back from celebrating Purim, but the truth is, we all kind of get excited when it comes around the corner. It's an opportunity to express, you know, almost everything, all the commitments that we have, how we feel about our avodas Hashem. So the idea that the first chance we have to do that, we would jump on it, at least that part of Ein Ma'avirin al ha-mitzvos, is very pertinent. But then, it just makes the other side, the side we paskin, sometimes you want to build up, you know, one side so that the other side seems even better. Like how then do we get around, like, are we not as excited? You know, why do we end up opting for the second option? There must be some reason compelling enough, fundamental, indispensable enough, that justifies us choosing Adar Sheni over Adar Rishon Ein Ma'avirin al ha-mitzvos. Says the Gemara, Bishlama, Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Yossi, Mistaver Taima, De Ein Ma'avirin al ha-mitzvos, El Rashbag, my Taima, what's he going to say? So Amar Rabbi Tevi, Taima de Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, Mismach Geula, Ligeula, to adjoin one Geula to another geula, as Rashi says, Purim lePesach. So that Purim is next to Pesach, as it, by the way, it always is, 30 days exactly before, and not 60 days, not in the earlier Adar. So the need to put Purim in Adar Sheni again is not because it's the main Adar, not because of a time thing, but just so that it's connected, as it always must be, to Pesach. But let's remember, the Gemara doesn't say lismo lemismach Purim lePesach. It specifically highlights that the two geulos, apparently both are, need to be next to each other. There is a lot of evidence to the fact that there is this like special connection between Purim and Pesach. I'll just mention one Gemara in Rosh Hashanah and Dav Zayin. Says that in order to we will limit, you know, certain flexibility within the halacha, certain things we'd otherwise be interested in doing, in order to protect, making sure that the shloshim yom kodem lechag of Pesach is Purim. You know, we don't often think about that, but we know there's a din of shloshim yom kodem lechag before Pesach. 30 days you're supposed to be shaolin v'dorshin, shaolin or dorshin. Okay, that whole discussion, and it's a period of preparation. Not only of preparation, but also of anticipation. And the idea that it just so happens, coincidentally, that Purim is the culmination of the commencement, excuse me, of the Shloshim Yom before Pesach is very interesting, very exciting. It's that we should not only think of Purim as like a holiday to celebrate, but it marks the start of our preparation in anticipation for Pesach. That's how we ought to experience Purim. Shloshim Yom Kodem Lechag. And we're willing to concede other halachas to protect the Shloshim Yom between Purim and Pesach. That Purim begins what ends and looks forward to Pesach. That's Rosh Hashanah and Av Zayin. And we also have this Gemara over here. But the question is, why connect these two geulos? The million-dollar question is that when all is said and done with this Gemara, the Maskanas HaGemara, and this is the question we just want to spend the next 5-10 minutes on and conclude the shir with, is why connect one geula to another geula? Why a double geula? It seems a bit repetitive. Like, if anything, why not spread the geulos out so that you can have a geula every 6 months? And why, in the end of the day, do we need to juxtapose them to one another? In a bigger way, what is the nature of the geula of each? And why might that demand that they be connected? So in order to explain why they might be connected, let's first deal with each geula in its own. What is the geula of Purim, and what is the geula of Pesach? And then we'll try to explain why the geulos must and benefit so greatly from being adjoined. Yeah, you wanted to say something. So now we're going to turn to the Gemara in Yedal.
Yeah, there's more of a question. Like, what is the geula by Purim? We're not like, we don't go back to Eretz Yisrael.
100%.
Why is it called the geula?
In what sense is it even redemption?
Right.
So let's read this famous Gemara. Even if we were just, if I just came tonight, you know, from Teaneck to read this Gemara with you, it would be where this is a very important Gemara. It also happens to shed light on our question. Let's have someone read. Maybe one of the old people. Sammy, I think you're really the only
new kid.
I think John's the oldest one. Yeah.
No, you know we'll have Isaac. Isaac, do you mind reading for us?
Mosh.
Yeah, sure.
Mosh.
It's Mosh.
Okay, says the Gemara. The Gemara says, "Beitanu Rabbanan, you had 48 Nevi'im and 7 Nevi'os, so 56 in total. Nisnabulem Yisrael. So in our history, we've had 57 Nevi'im Nevi'os.
Yeah.
Interesting fun fact. Yeah. And there was an interesting debate about like who those were. Okay, like good Gideos Klavios.
Fine, so where should I start from?
Yeah, we're reading. Below Paso. So what's that called in like legal normative like terminology? Lo pachso v'lo hosiro. What do we call that?
No more, no less.
In Hebrew.
Oh, sure.
Baltos and Baltigra.
Yeah.
It's interesting that they were concerned with this. We think of the Nevi'im as having license that whatever they're going to add is not an addition outside, but an addition from within. So interesting that the Gemara praises them. And they were very nervous. There was it's just good to know this because I think we're often like very like we always get excited like let's like make we need a new thing or we need you know, but this is like an argument to be conservative because maintaining you know the essential corpus of what we've been given from the Ribono Shalom. So even the Nevi'im who had Nevuah, they wouldn't add anything. Big praise, but chutz, fascinating. There was one thing though, like you almost wonder like. So is this a chink in the armor, or like, it's like, no, like Mikra Megillah, you know, like you wonder. So Chutz. Okay, fine. So how did they know, though, that this was something that even despite their apprehension to add, in even a letter, that this was necessary? My Darush,
Amar Rabbi Chia bar Avin, Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha,
very important, Kalvachomer. The Aleph is, means to say Kalvachomer. We have a kal v'chomer, right? We all know what a kal v'chomer is. Bach says that. Yeah, So if from slavery to freedom, which is Pesach, which is Kriyas Yamsuf, Amrinan,
Shira,
we say song, right? At least, at minimum, it's Az Yashir. Yeah. With Pesach, Mimisa L'chaim. From death. The brink of annihilation to life, not more, not even like not a kol shekain. Avada, if when it comes to becoming from slaves to free people, we commemorate it. So shouldn't we certainly do the same when it comes to Purim? Mimisa l'chaim lo kol shekain. So there, this already at this stage, the Gemara has proven, and it doesn't go back, that on the basis of a kal v'chomer, proving by the way. From Pesach to Purim, therefore there's a chi of Mikra Megillah, which by the way, I'll just note it parenthetically, it sounds like it's calling it a Shira of some sort. If we're going to say Shira on Pesach, so certainly we'll say Shira, though that's Mikra Megillah, on Purim. So just note that the connection is we're drawing from Pesach to teach you about Purim, but we're even going further. We're saying Purim is more, right? That's how Kal v'Chomers work. Purim, you can justify Mikra Megillah even more than you could a something comparable on Pesach. Oh. But not so, actually, the opposite when it comes to Challah. Just an interesting irony. In Canaan, we'll see that. So the Gemara asked the question, I kind of gave you the answer, that in Halal, it's the opposite. In Halal, we do a ton of Halal on Pesach, but we actually don't do that on Purim, so it's the opposite. But the Gemara first, let's read it inside. Nami Neima. Amar Rabbi Yitzchak,
Lefi she'ein omrim halal al nes she b'chutz al haaretz.
Yitzias Mitzrayim, the nation b'chutz la'aretz, heichi amrin an shira. It's like an obvious question. Right, so, where did the story of Purim happen? In Persia, outside of Eretz Yisrael. Right, this was in between the first Beis HaMikdash and the second, in those 70 years. In Galus, yeah. So, Kiditanya, there's a difference when Klal Yisrael never saw Eretz Yisrael first, and then when they saw it, and then we were exiled. So the story of Pesach happened before there was ever a diaspora, because you can't call it a diaspora until we first entered the land of Israel. So that's an exception. But all others, just like read it inside. So first answer, somehow the fact that this wasn't taking place in Eretz Yisrael diminishes our ability to say Hala. I'll add, by the way, we often call Hala like the Hala Mitzri. If you look in the Mizmori Tehillim, like we talk about, like, you know, Mitzrayim and leaving Mitzrayim, and the Ribbono Shel Olam was the creator of the world and all those different things. It's a big theme, Yitzias Mitzrayim. But the idea here, you know, seems to me a little bit to be, you know, that there's just a totally, the experience of something that happens, you know, to in Eretz Yisrael, or I'll add to the nation, the Jewish nation, when it's thriving, when it's on an upward incline, is something that ends up being a basis for Hallel to break out into unequivocal, clear, pure Shira, you know, but as opposed to when we're kind of trying to build back the broken pieces, something that happens outside of Eretz Yisrael that doesn't necessarily seem to be so, it's not so clear how this is part of our story, how this is part of our destiny, which really belongs in Eretz Yisrael. How is this part of the unfolding process of the destiny of the Jewish people? So where things are happening outside, you know, of Eretz Yisrael, and it's a little bit more cloudy, it's hard to justify Hallel, which is a pure and very clear, you know, melodious Shira. You can't really do that when we're experiencing something like Purim. Second answer. Well, let's give the second answer for a second. Rava Amar, Bishlam Ahasam.
Rava Amar, Bishlam Ahasam, Halu Avde Hashem.
Velo Avde Paro.
Halahacha. Halahacha, Halu Avde Hashem, Velo Avde Achashverosh.
Akasi Avde Achashverosh Anan. How could we say, as it opens, Halalu Avde Hashem? Praise the Lord, the servants of the Ribbono Shel Olam. There, when we left Paro, we were gone for good. But here, and this is just an interesting insight, apparently we're still Avdei Achashverosh. First of all, after the Purim story, let me just be clear, we were still Avdei Achashverosh. We had just experienced Mimisa L'chaim, but we still were in the hands of Achashverosh. Again, I just think it's very connected. It's the connotation is a little bit different, but it's very connected to the thing I just said last, that when it comes to the story of Pesach, we're kind of given a total sense of renewal, a new sense of our commitments, the sense of being able to live a purposeful life, to choose to be the deciders of how we live, to commit ourselves completely to HaKadosh Baruch. You can't be an Eved Hashem if you have dual avdus, not only because of Yichud Hashem, but because what?
Dual loyalties. American Jews, dual loyalties.
Yeah, you have to be fully and totally, completely avdei Hashem. Otherwise, you're not, and you're an eved to something else. So the same thing here in this story, apparently connected to the ability to recite Hallel, is the notion that, you know, we didn't necessarily experience something in the purest way. And we still have these loyalties to Achashverosh. It's hard to experience whatever the Geula of Purim was, at least to the extent that we would say Shira. So yes to Mikra Megillah, more so in a certain sense than Pesach, but no to Hallel. But then we get to the third answer. The third answer is, and this is the way the Rambam paskins, not everybody, Rav Nachman Kriyasa Zo Helila.
I don't think we have
the reading of the Megillah. Yeah, it's in the middle. I skipped it.
Okay.
Reading the Megillah is Hallel. Not that there's no Hallel either because it was in Chutz Laretz or because Avdei Achashverosh Akasi, but we actually are reciting Hallel. How do we appraise this factor? Are we really saying there is a Chi of Hallel, but we accomplish it anyway with Megillah? Or are we saying that the nature of the Hallel here is different and can only be accomplished with Megillah? It's a unique kind of Hallel. Indeed, the Meiri has a shita that if we don't, you don't read the Megillah, you do actually recite full Hallel. He says you say a Hallel on Purim. To the point, maybe like the first tzad that I suggested, that this is really a chi of Hallel, but it's replaced or supplanted with Mikra Megillah. But the truth is that we don't, that isn't the majority, and we don't paskin that way, because probably if we chose to go with Kriyas HaMegillah without an additional or separate, instead of Hallel itself, it's because we're looking at this still as something different. But it's a different version of Hallel. It's the Hallel that is only befitting for Purim. After all, the first two answers seem to make a good case for omitting the classical Hallel Mitzri, the pure Hallel, the clear Hallel, the Hallel that has no qualifications, where our loyalties are made clear, where we're on the beginning of a new journey and we're excited to begin it, committing ourselves, Hallelu Avdei Hashem. But maybe there's a certain different kind of Hallel when it comes to Purim. And that is through the story, the narrative of the Megillah. It tells a different kind of a Hallel. Because the truth is that if we think about the story of Purim, which indeed is a Geula, again, that's what I think Mimisa L'chaim, the Kal V'chomer is, you know, one redemption is redemption from Avdus to Cheres, but another redemption is from death to life. Those are both, you're redeeming the negative, you're becoming, the opposite. When it comes to the story, the Megillah is really like a sobering kind of a geula. It's after like a very difficult time in the history of the Jewish people, between, like I said, the Churban Bayis Rishon, and it was a little bit unclear exactly when Bayis Sheni would begin to be rebuilt. If we know how the story of the Megillah begins, there's a certain tone of Avelus involved in terms of how Achashverosh was partying with the Kalim of the Beis HaMikdash, and the Jews were really lost. The majority of Jews were really, really lost. And there was no sense of like when, if there would be like a Beis HaMikdash. Like, will, in the Golos, in the diaspora, are we ever going to be back? And we think about that question. We think about it all the time. Like, how far we go, how much we drop, how difficult things become, persecutions, trials, genocide, all the different kinds of things. Like, you wonder. And like we somehow, and the commitment of, you know, of Jews sometimes seems to dwindle. We sometimes wonder like how it could ever, and that's really what happened. It was the first time, like really this happened on a national level to the Jewish people. But then of course, more than anything, that's all just the background. More than anything, like you read through the story and it's a very dramatic, very, you know, unnerving story. Like every twist and turn, like you wonder, we know it. But even still, like when you read it, you like wonder what's going to happen, how's it going to be, how's it going to unfold, and you know the phrase commonly applied to Purim, and because it's just so true, is that like only after you see, you know, the entire Megillah, you know, Hakorei Megillah LeMafreya Lo Yata, you can't read it out of order. Only in the events as they played out can you read it. Only after reading the whole thing can you then see the Yad Hashem back, the Hamelech, you know, the Melech. In every single event that happened before. Only when you see how things play out, when history seems bleak, and the likelihood of survival, and never mind thriving, seems to be diminished, only then, after it's all said and done, and the Ribono Shel Olam literally turns everything on its head, and makes a 180, can we really appreciate how the Ribono Shel Olam is always involved in every single last detail of our lives. But it's even more than that. It's that the Jewish people were able, because of this event, and because of how they saw Yad Hashem in every single thing, when the Megillah was all said and done, on the insistence of Mordechai and Esther, the Jewish people were kimu v'kiblu. They accepted this enthusiastically. It began the process of recommitting to Torah mitzvos, maybe even more so than they were capable of doing initially when Kaf Aleihem Har Chagigas here. They did it. They understood the value, the purpose of recommitting themselves to Torah mitzvos, to the lifestyle. And that obviously began only a couple years later, the Binyan Bayis Sheni, which they hoped, you know, for sure, would have been the last one, and as we hope, you know, with Bayis Shlishi. So that sense of like Mimisa L'chaim, It's very clear. It's very much in the air. It's a certain sense of like being on the last breath, and somehow in the last minute, you know, at the last moment, you know, saving the day and preserving, you know, the many year old legacy that they had been given when they, you know, initially got it after, upon leaving Egypt. The story of Pesach, of course, is like, in a lot of ways, the Geula is the exact opposite. It's the Jewish people, really in a state in the beginning of nothingness. You know, they had been exiled, they'd been in Shibud, and they had been told all these stories, you know, of like the destiny that awaited them. But when the Ribbono Shalom came, he came with a boom. Not for a second did anybody really need to doubt how, with the Ten Makos, how the Ribbono Shalom was turning Mitzrayim on its head, a superpower, and the Jews were being unaffected by every last thing, down to the detail. Lo yecherat kelev lishono, like, you know, by Makas Bechoros, not even like a lick of a dog, like nothing's going to touch, not even a scratch on any Jewish body. And the Ribbono Shalom showed his hand in a very overt and in a very open way. Led them through Kriyas Yamsuf. Every last thing was miraculous for the Jewish people when it came. There was never really a suffix, in the classical sense of suffix, to the Jewish people when it came to the story of Pesach. But more than that, it also was the beginning. It was Mishibu L'Geula. Their options were laid open. You know, they weren't trying to shed any trauma of the past, like in the story of Purim. It was a fresh beginning, a new slate, Avdei Hashem. They were beginning the journey to become the chosen people, and it was done, as I say, in a very open way. I think that when we think about these two geulos, each in their own right are necessary geulos for us to experience. The sense that the Ribbono Shel Olam is here even when things seem bleak, even when, you know, it's unclear how his hand is working in, things become difficult, history is not in our favor, all kinds of things befall our people. And there's obviously also a value to the sense of the Ribbono Shel Olam just coming in, you know, ex deus machina, you know, like, and saving the day, whatever it is, ex deus machina, whatever it is, you know, and saving the day, like, you know, just swiftly and clearly and unequivocally. But also, more importantly, and really with this I'll really conclude, is the idea that these two geulos need to be mutually enhanced by one another. I think if we don't have the geula of Pesach at the beginning of the year, we don't see the Ribbono Shel Olam clearly intervening in our lives, it's nearly impossible to be able to have that confidence and bitachon that he's there even when we don't see it. Even when things are dark, even when we see it seems like Misa is creeping up on us, and Chaim is a very, very distant hope at best. If we don't have that Pesach, that Geula, that sense of redemption, that the Ribbono Shel Olam is so clearly here, I think it's almost impossible for us to be able to withstand the challenges of a Me'afela Le'ora, of a Mimaves L'Chaim experience that we need to have, that we need to be able to see the Yad of Hashem in every single thing on Purim. Mismach geula legeula. And in that sense, Purim is really, benefited by the relationship it shares with Pesach beginning the year and Purim ending the year. But I think for this, by the same token, Purim needs to precede Pesach. And I think this part is even more important, more subtle, but also more important. If what we need to depend on for our lives, especially in the Galus, are the open miracles, is the sense of Kriyas Yamsuf, the sense of Hashkacha, Ve'yaminu Ba'Hashem Uv'Moshe Avdo, if that's what we need to rely on, then from a pragmatic perspective, we're selling ourselves short. Number one, we're not going to see it, it's not going to happen, so it's just a bad idea. More than that, that's not what Avodas Hashem, and that's not what Emunah Ubitachon was ever about. It was never about needing to see the Ribbono Shel Olam as clear as day, you know, with Makos and with Kriyas Yamsuf. But it's always been about, and it always needs to be about, even when we experience Pesach, this very intimate, private, personal sense and understanding that the Ribbono Shel Olam plays in our lives that only each person in their narrative can see. No one can see it in yours, and frankly, you can't see others. Only when you live it and you see how your life happens, and you see how things just worked out and they make sense and they fall into place and they make sense and they figure out, only you can see, only you can be the one who reveals the Shekhinah. Only you can be the one who understands and sees Him in your life, that can look at the whole story of Ten Prakim, and only after it's all done go back and understand, wow, the Ribbono Shel Olam was really here in every step along the process. And therefore it's critical, even given all the other considerations of why Purim might be an Adar Rishon, Mismach Ula LeGeula, that Pesach needs to begin the year so that we can accomplish and achieve a Purim as the very last month of the year, no matter what year it is. The leap year just brings out that it must be the last month. But it also is that what begins the process, the 30 days of preparation and anticipation for Pesach, Shloshim Yom Kodem L'Chag, must and always needs to be that sense of Geula, the Kal V'Chomer, of how more necessary and how much more powerful the Geula of Purim on an individual and national level is, that it can then help us experience Pesach in the right way. Not in the superficial way, but in the right way, the way that touches us, the way only that each one of us can understand. And it makes the sense of Mismach Geula LeGeula, I'm certainly justifiable, to say the least, when it comes to Purim. So, Emir Tzashem, I'm understanding this, you know, this Purim, also every Purim, as many of you know, for me, it's like a very important, interesting topic in its own right, because my daughter was born on Purim Katan, you know, this year. And the whole sense of like, you know, bas mitzvah, bar mitzvah, I don't forget about bas mitzvah, but bar mitzvah, you know, that whole idea of like 12 years or 13 years, this whole topic really takes on a whole new light. But the key thing that we must remember, in addition to this being a topic that is for all years, is the prevailing sense and confidence of the Geula of Purim that Emir Tzashem, each one of us should experience on Purim, but also for Pesach. I'm sorry, I just forgot to mention why it's Mikra Megillah and Matanos Le'Avyonim. Mikra Megillah, I think I made clear about how the story unfolds and what the whole idea is, but maybe Mikra Megillah is actually deeply what triggers the sense of Matanos Le'Avyonim. And really, it's one more comment. I'm not going to read Rambam and Sizai. I'm already going over too much. I also need to get home. But the Rambam talks about it, and why is it not tzedakah or matanos la'aniyim? Why avyonim? The idea of an avyon is a sense that someone's crestfallen, depressed, more than depressed. They're destitute. There's no hope left. They're avyon, not just an ani. And they don't see any hope inside. They don't see anything happening. They don't know how they're going to make it to the next morning. The goal of matanos la'avyonim, as the Rambam captures at the end of Perek Beis, Hilchos Megillah, I think Beis Yud Zayin or Beis Yud Gimel, whatever it is, Beis Yud Zayin. What he captures there is that how critical it is, like the Ribbono Shel Olam, for a person to give hope by giving resources to by so that another Jew, an Evyon, can see that you're there, that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. To instill hope by giving Matanos LeEvyonim, that's the job. L'hachyeis ruach nidkayim v'leiv nishbarim, as the Rambam writes, quoting the pasuk in Yeshaya. That's really the goal. It's not just a regular chiyuv tzedakah. It's to uplift and instill hope into those who need it the most and see it the least. So they look, Einehem nisuos l'mikra Megillah. When they hear the story of Purim, when we hear the story of Purim, that sense of rejuvenation, of hope, that things will be good, that there's a story, there's a narrative that just hasn't unfolded yet. Einehem nisuos, when they hear the Megillah, they run, they rush. They're excited. They think that there's a chance. All they need is a couple of dollars and they're going to turn the whole life around. And people's hands start going out to give the money to take on this mission of the Ribbono Shel Olam b'chlo d'v'atzlo that he himself undertakes. So the whole idea of Mismach Geula LeGeula, that sense of instilling hope of Mimavas L'Chayim, is exactly what qualifies Purim, Ein Bein Adar Rishon La'Adar Sheni Ela Mikra Megillah Hava Hatalia Umatanos Evyonim Levad. I wish everybody a wonderful Purim, and Emir Tzashem, we should continue Baba Basra after the break. Very good.
Okay.